You have your Bibles, if you can turn with me to the Gospel of John, 8th chapter, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're going to do a bit of reading this morning, and I hope you've brought your Bibles. John, chapter 8. We're continuing on in this series on the deity of Christ, going through various proof texts, and the one we're looking at this morning is the popular John chapter 8 verse 58. So let's read that. John chapter 8 verse 58. Jesus said to them, he's speaking with his own countrymen, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So this is the text we're going to be examining this morning. Again, as we all know and are very well aware, this is another proof text or supposed proof text that many adhere and believe in attempting to prove Jesus is God. Now, whether that means you're a Trinitarian and you believe in God the Son Christology, or you believe in possibly a UPC, Oneness Pentecostal type of doctrine, or a variety of, say, Arianism that believe Jesus pre-existed and so forth. Pretty much, it's unanimous. Everyone believes that this is a text that proves or attempts to prove that Jesus is God. People believe here that Jesus was claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. That in his expression of the statement, "I am," that he was in somehow in trying to get through to his audience that the God of the Old Testament, the one that spoke to Moses in Exodus, that's him, that's me, you're looking at him right now, incarnated in human flesh. Is that really the case? Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to go through and explore this. Now, the first place that we begin our study of this is by looking at the context. So, let's begin exploring the context. What was the discussion Jesus was having with the Jews at that time? Well, let's begin reading from verse 51. We're going to start from verse 51. We're going to work our way down to verse 58. We're going to find out what the context is. We're going to look at this carefully. John chapter 8, folks, verse 51. So Jesus is in dialogue with the Jews. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." What is the subject matter that they're speaking about? They're speaking about the topic of immortality. Jesus is turning around now. He's making a very, very large statement here. He says, look, if you keep my word, if you obey my word, you will never die. You shall never taste death. Now, folks, we all know that we're going to die one day. So this is, Jesus isn't saying that if you listen to me, if you obey what I say, well, you'll never grow old, you will never die. Now, we all know we're going to die, so he must have been speaking of something else. You don't need to turn there. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He's speaking about the subject of eternal life. He's speaking about the subject of immortality. He says, if you hear my word, that's short form for the gospel. If you listen to the gospel, and if you believe in the gospel that I'm preaching, which is really God's gospel, what's the gospel? It's the good news of the coming kingdom, and the hope of eternal life upon a renewed earth. It says, if you can hear that and obey that, you will live forever. You won't experience the consequence and the penalty of death that will come upon those who are ultimately rejecting this. Let's turn with me quickly, please. Bookmark John 8. We're going to come back. Let's explore this a little bit more in Titus, first chapter, please. In Titus, In Titus chapter 1, let's read from verse 2. Paul says that in the hope of eternal life, so Paul's speaking of eternal life now, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul the Apostle was entrusted with the message of the gospel. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. He was entrusted in preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom, with all of its hopes and promises. Paul says here that the Christian hope of eternal life, that God, who can't lie, promised long ago, in eternity past, he promised this, at the proper time he manifested. The gospel, though expressed in the Old Testament through the prophets, it was powerfully preached by Jesus and visibly demonstrated by Jesus. How do we know this? Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. Book to the left. 2 Timothy, first chapter. 2 Timothy, first chapter, verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." So Jesus, the coming of Christ, his first coming, powerfully preaching the message of the gospel that prophets preached, that was even preached to Abraham according to Galatians chapter 3. Jesus not only preached it, it was powerfully demonstrated in his life. Where? At his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. We have a human being currently immortalized in heaven. Where's Jesus today? He's in heaven. What's his current status? He's immortal. A human being. A lot of people don't like that sort of preaching, but it's the truth. That's where he is right now. He's in heaven. He's a man. He's a human being, immortalized. He's the firstborn from the dead, the Bible says. So we see here, God's chosen servant not only preaches the gospel, but Jesus, according to John chapter 8, if we go back to John chapter 8, says that if you adhere to the message, if you hear my word, so I'm preaching the gospel, if you hear it, obey it, you too will receive immortality. You won't die. You shall not taste death. That's what it says in John 8:51. You see, though prophets of the Old Testament may have preached about the coming kingdom as gospel, Jesus preaches the same, but there's a difference. In Jesus, God has invested the right for him to effectuate the promises of the gospel. He is the one who is the giver of immortality. That is the sovereign plan of God. And he's saying here that if you hear it, you shall not taste death. Now, if you look at the next verse, verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. That this subject offended the Jews. That doesn't mean that the Jews never believed in immortality. They did. We know the Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees certainly did. And they were always fighting with one another over these sorts of subjects. They weren't offended that Jesus uttered the term, you shall never taste it. What they were offended is that he was saying that if you keep my word, who are you, they're thinking. Yes, we all agree on the subject of immortality and the coming kingdom, but now you're saying to us that if this comes through you, that I have to listen to you, I have to obey whatever message you believe you're proclaiming amongst us, who are you? They were offended at that. They said, you have a demon. In paraphrase, they're saying, you're mad, you're making no sense. Now, historically, culturally, anyone that was not considered Jewish, somehow they believed they had a demon. I.e. they were speaking under some divinely foreign influence. Non-Jewish, in other words. If you look at, you don't need to turn there, but further up in the chapter in John 8:48, they said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? A Samaritan were not pure Jews. They were half Jews mixed with Gentiles. They weren't considered pure blood. And they're saying to him, you're mad, you're a lunatic, you're making no sense. You're not speaking under the right influence of the right spirit. You're crazy. You're making such crazy remarks. And so, consequently, the Jews were rejecting him and his immortality message, his kingdom message. Why? Because they're saying, look, you know, Abraham died, the prophets also. Everyone's dead. And you're turning around and you're proclaiming that if we listen to you, if we obey whatever message you're speaking, that we're going to live forever. Now, you know, the prophets were revered amongst the Jews. Abraham, especially the progenitor of the Jewish nation, the father of faith, as we would call him, the one whom God, Yahweh God, made covenants with. Abraham to the Jews were held in high esteem, but he died also. And now Jesus comes along making such high claims, not only of himself, but of this message. Listen to me, you'll live forever. They're thinking you're crazy. Who do you think you are? Go with me to Psalm 89, please. Please bookmark John 8. We'll return. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, please. And in Psalm 89, it's Psalm chapter 89, verse 48. It says, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol or from the grave? Which, you know, has there ever been a man throughout human history prior to the coming of Jesus who could live forever, or who had the ability to live on forever? No one. Even the most revered figures of Israel's history, prophets, kings, and even their beloved Abraham, they all died. Loved of God, nevertheless died. Now another man comes along and he's saying, you listen to me, you'll live forever. They're thinking, who is this person? Turn with me to Zechariah, first chapter, please. Zechariah chapter 1. I'll give you time to find it. Zechariah chapter 1. It says in verse 5 and 6 of Zechariah, it says here, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Notice that. No, they don't. All of them. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, all of them, all the way down, all dead. They came, they were used mightily of God, did the will of God, but nevertheless fell asleep and died. Now Jesus comes along with the message of the coming kingdom and the hope of immortality, and they're offended. Not because they didn't believe it, but because of the one who was announcing it. Who are you? And let's go back to John 8 and let's find out what takes place. So in verse 53, So they say to him, verse 52, Abraham died, the prophets also, you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? That is the key to this entire context, right there. That is the key. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, the prophets too. Who do you make yourself out to be? That's the key question to the whole context. Jesus is speaking about the coming kingdom and the hope of eternal life that can only be found through his message and through him. And they're thinking, who is this one? Now, notice if you studied the gospel records sometime, Jesus is always continuously trying to reveal himself to his people. People weren't getting it. And so they ask him again in the 8th chapter of John, who do you make yourself out to be? Surely you're not greater than Abraham, the father of the nation, the holder of the covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham. He's special. And that's the key, folks, in this chapter. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Now see, this question was often challenged to Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, please. Jesus is having dialogue here with the Samaritan woman at the well, and in John chapter 4 verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank it of himself and his sons and his cattle. And Jesus answered and said to everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He was often challenged about his position and status. Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater? Are you greater than this prophet? Are you greater than this king? Are you greater? And Jesus is continuously, I think, hinting. Oh, yeah. He's hinting there. And it's all centered around the crucial subject of immortality. Listen to me and my words, and I will give you. I'm not just a preacher of the message. I will also be the effectuator of the message. I'm the fulfiller of this message. Therefore, I'm unique. Who is he? Jesus, in the gospel records, often proclaimed himself greater than all key figures in an effort to reveal himself to the people. Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew 12, please. Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. The men in Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Was he greater than Jonah? Absolutely. Next verse, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12, earlier on in the chapter, verse 4. Jesus had just healed on the Sabbath here. And he says here in verse 4, he's speaking about David. He says how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than that temple is here. Oh, something greater than the temple is now here. Wow. Now who could that person be? He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. He's even greater than the temple. Because we all know that the temple that sat in Jerusalem was merely a type and shadow. Someone greater than all of these people are here. And now, is he greater than Abraham is the question in John chapter 8. So let's return back to John 8, please. So in verse 53, they ask him that question outright. Who do you make yourself out to be? Surely you're not greater than Abraham. And in verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now notice that. Jesus immediately says, hold on. I'm not self-proclaiming myself. That's what he says outrightly. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. I'm not out there parading myself. I'm not out there trying to say things about myself that are not true, he says. I'm not trying to make myself something I'm not. Jesus was not self-promoted. He was God-promoted. That's what it says there. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who's glorifying me. The great status that he possessed was not of his own. It's because the Father had given it to him, and it was the Father who was exalting him in the midst of the people. He wasn't going around self-proclaiming himself. The Father was doing it in their midst to show this man is unique and different. Who could he be? And that's what those words glorify in the Greek means. It means to give or to share a high status, to make great, to put in a position of honor and authority. Who put Jesus in a position of authority and power 2,000 years ago in their midst? It wasn't himself. That's what he's saying. I didn't put myself there. God put me there. My Father put me there, of whom you say he is our God. Now that to me, folks, is a flat out Unitarian statement. The Father is our God. Not your God, and excludes himself. Our God collectively. It's the God of the Jews. And I'm a Jew, Jesus is saying. I'll get back to that in a second. The great status, the exalted status of Jesus. Let's look at that a little. Go with me quickly to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, please. Listen to the preaching of Peter here in Acts chapter 3 about Jesus. You see, in Acts chapter 3, from verse 13, it says here, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Notice that. The God of the Jews, our God, has glorified his servant Jesus. So Jesus never went around trying to exalt himself of his own accord. It was God who was glorifying Jesus, because Jesus was God's servant. He says he glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You know, the crucifixion and the resurrection powerfully indicate who Jesus ultimately was. and what he continuously and tried over and over again to get that truth through the people, the resurrection was the key. It was like the final stamp of approval from God to say, haven't you recognized once and for all who this man is? And that's what Peter's saying here. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he glorified Jesus, his servant Jesus. He did so. Not only in the message he preached, but in all of the miracles that he did, and then finally at his resurrection. God was trying to get through a message to the people about who this man was. And Jesus was continuously trying to get that through. Do you know who I am? Look at what God is doing through me. And look what God's going to do ultimately when I'm crucified and rejected. He will raise me from the dead. And he did. Go with me to John chapter 3. Listen to the witness of John the Baptist of Jesus. In John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, this is John the Baptist's last testimony of who Jesus is. In verse 35 of John chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now notice that. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Everything. Everything that is of God's has been delegated to Jesus. All authority and power has been conferred by sovereign appointment from Yahweh God to Jesus. That's what John the Baptist is saying. Because Jesus is God's now representative, who has been given now the authority and power to exercise all of God's judgments and statutes. That's what it says there. Look at the high status of Jesus there. I mean, imagine being told from John the Baptist, this one over here, God has given him everything. You would be going, wow, now he's special. And that's what John the Baptist says, look, it's time to believe on him and his message if you want to receive immortality. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Finally, go to John chapter 5. Look what happens here in John chapter 5, verse 22. In John 5:22, Jesus says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. All judgment has been given to the Son. Now, all of this language is meant to convey to us the exalted position that God is bestowing upon Jesus. Look at this. All judgment's been given to him. All things have been given to him. He's the giver of immortality. He's this, he's that. That is God glorifying Jesus. You can't self-glorify yourself with things like that. It's impossible. You can't go running around saying, well, you know, I can give you eternal life. I can raise you from the dead. I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to do this and this and this. Unless God has really given it to you. I mean, we know, if you know historically Jewish history, there were many false messiahs who, you know, used to run around proclaiming to be someone, try to create a revolt or start an insurrection, and then it would all finish when he'd be killed. And perhaps that's what a lot of people thought of this carpenter from Nazareth. Oh yeah, here we go, another false messiah coming along with high claims. But we do know he was different, as the records indicate. So go with me back to John chapter 8, please. I mean, even in the Old Testament, we do see in type and shadow, and even in prophecy, the exalted status, the glory, the honor of Messiah, especially in Daniel. You don't need to turn in Daniel 7:14. What do we see when Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days? And it says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all priests, peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. That is a prophetic picture of the glory of Messiah. And he calls him a Son of Man. He's a man. He's a human being. And this man is destined for glory and a high position of power and authority. So now going back to John 8:54, Jesus says, look, I'm not self-promoting myself. The high status that I speak of is because the Father is doing this in me and through me. And he turns around and he says that my Father is our God. Now notice that language. Like I said earlier, that's a powerful Unitarian statement. Jesus is saying, these are the words of Jesus. He says that the Father, my Father, he is our God. He calls the Father God. He is saying he is our God. Now, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 20, at the resurrection of Jesus, remember when Mary Magdalene went to cling to him, and he says, don't cling to me. Go back to my brethren and say, quote, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. The Father is the God of Jesus. The Father is the God of the Christians, right? He called them my brethren. And the Father is the God of the Jews. Now notice this very, very exclusive language that Jesus implies here. I have a God, Jesus is saying. You have a God. We all have a God. He's the Father. That's a powerful Unitarian statement. He's not indicating, well, the one third of the Trinity is our God. I'm not doing that at all. He calls it Theos. He's our God, Theos. In Trinitarian language, Theos means a Trinity. That would raise more questions than answers, wouldn't it? Theos means God, and he always exclusively points to the Father there. So, going back to John 8 now, let's continue reading the context. So Jesus, the burning question he hasn't answered yet, are you greater than Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? And he's indicating, look, my exaltation is from God. And he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now let's explain. Look at this powerful statement here. Now Abraham lived thousands of years before Jesus. Let's all go all the way back to Genesis, right? He says here, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He saw my day. This is usually a reference to the day of Christ, the day of Messiah. That's usually the second coming and the kingdom age. How do we know this? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, which everyone calls the chapter of faith, the hallmark of faith here. And in Hebrews chapter 11, let's explore the faith of Abraham a little bit. In Hebrews 11, verse 9, speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, who architect and builder is God. Now notice this. We know the story. God speaks to Abraham. He tells him to get out of his country, go to the land of promise. He says, you'll inherit this land. But then he began to speak of a prophetic promise. He says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's what it says in Genesis 22:18. It was a prophetic statement of the day, or the coming of the day, when one of Abraham's descendants would come to rule the world and bring a blessing to all the nations. Now that's currently in the process, but its consummation will happen when Jesus returns. And when Jesus establishes the kingdom of God on the earth, and he creates a world of universal peace and righteousness, then all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we're in that process. And that was the prophetic statement God made to Abraham. In your seed, one day, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham saw that. He saw it with eyes of faith, the day of Messiah. That's what Jesus was saying there. Abraham was given a glimpse into the future of one, the coming one, who would come and establish the kingdom, who would come and bring universal righteousness and peace and a blessing throughout all the nations. And Abraham, Jesus says, saw that. That was my day. He's making a profound statement there when he said, my day. He's claiming to be someone there. What was he claiming to be? Go with me back to John chapter 8, please. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He was glad. Abraham saw the day of Messiah. He saw the day of that coming one. And now Jesus says, that's me. That's a powerful statement there. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, here, in the Greek, that can be translated either way. In verse 57, it says, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? But see, in the most ancient manuscripts alive today, that actually should read, and has Abraham seen you? Not have you seen Abraham. Right? In the Greek, it writes, Pedikon ta eti upo echis ke Avram eora ken se. That's in the most original manuscripts. Yet in today's Greek text, it actually says, Avram eora kas, which means, has Abraham seen you? But in the most original, it's Avram eora ken se. Has Abraham seen you? That's probably the more reliable translation here. You're not yet 50 years old. Has Abraham seen you? Not have you seen Abraham. Has Abraham seen you? So they're wondering here, how has Abraham seen you? In other words, they're still asking the question, who do you make yourself out to be here? How can you sit there and try to tell us that Abraham has seen you? How? How is that possible? And then he answers the question. In John 8:58, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That is his answer to the question of verse 53. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham. Who do you make yourself out to be? How has Abraham seen you? He answers their question finally in John 8:58. And this here, folks, is the verse of great debate. Well, Jesus claimed to be greater than Jonah and Solomon and Jacob and now Abraham. A lot of people say, he must be God. Here it says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, the words in the Greek there, Avram Yenes, there, in other words, even from before that Abraham was even brought into existence, so he's going all the way back, thousands of years ago, he goes, I am. And people go, that's it. Jesus is God. He's greater than all the prophets, all the our forefathers, because he is God. This is a proof text that Jesus proclaims himself to be deity. And this is where we're going to concentrate now. He says, I am. Or in the Greek, Eho imi. So many conclude, because Jesus says here, before Abraham was even born and came into existence, I am, he was claiming to be God, that he was somehow invoking the name of Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, that expressive language found in Exodus 3:14. Is this really true? Is this really what Jesus was saying? Was he really expressing what God had expressed in Exodus 3:14? Well, let's explore this. I'm going to point you to my first slide here. Here we go. So we're going to look at the words I am or Ego Imi. My first question, which everyone needs to ask, is this. Why have the English translators capitalized the words I am? Have you noticed that? Usually it will happen in a New King James Bible, if you have one. It's got the words I am in all capitals. I believe in some of the new translations of the NAS they've corrected it. But in the more traditional English ones, they've got it all in uppercase. My question is why? Because the Greek manuscripts were written in uncials where every word was capitalized. Now, this is a fragment of John 8:58 out of the Codex Sinaiticus, dated 325 AD. That's John 8:58. And notice each letter is all uppercase. There's the word ego imi right there. Ego imi right there. That's all uppercase, but so is the rest of the verse. Every single letter is uppercase. As a matter of fact, the entire New Testament should all be in uppercase. So it doesn't mean anything. That's a translator's bias right there, folks, in English. If you've got an English Bible and it has the words I am in uppercase, that is a Trinitarian's translator's bias pushed into your Bible. Let's get that clear. Those words should not be in uppercase. All right? So my next question now is this. Was Jesus invoking the Tetragrammaton? Is he claiming to be Yahweh, God of the Old Testament? Many believe so. Let's look at my next slide, please. Okay. So, many believe this is an expression, I am. Jesus was citing out of Exodus 3:14. So let's go back to Exodus 3:14. I have it up there on the PowerPoint. This is what it says. Exodus 3:14. Moses is asking, when I go back to Egypt, they ask me, what is your name? What shall I say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Right? That's what it says in Exodus 3:14, your English translation. Now, looking at it in the LXX Septuagint Greek manuscript, the Greek Old Testament, this is what it says. Ke ipen o Theos pros Moisin, ego imi o on. That's this line right here. I am who I am. In the Greek, ego imi o on. I am who I am. Ke ipen utos eristis yis Israel o on. Here we are. I am o on. Apestalken me prosimas. It's important to pay attention to this language. Important to pay attention to the translation from the Greek to the English. Right? Let's explore that a little bit. We're going to explore this language here. Ego imi o'on. In English, I am who I am. Ego imi o'on. Ego imi o'on should be properly translated. I am he who is, not I am who I am. That is a terrible translation in the Greek. Do you understand? The proper translation of the language egoimi or on is I am, because I am is egoimi. It's a phrase of self-identification. If I say I am Steve, I would say egoimi and then my name. Egoimi is a phrase of self-identification. Someone asks you a question and you say I am, you say in Greek egoimi, right? It's a phrase of self-identification, right? But or on means he who is, not I am who I am. Terrible translation there. Ego imi is I am. And yet the English translations decide to put I am two times for two different phrases. Which is very wrong. It's misleading. Right?
Ahoi me is a phrase of self-identification many say in common everyday language, as many did in the Bible. John chapter 9. Turn with me to John chapter 9, please. Remember the blind man that Jesus healed? John chapter 9. Read from verse 6. When he had said this, Jesus, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. I am. See, he, in the your English it says, I am the one. In the Greek it doesn't say it. It says, ego eimi. Exactly the same as what Jesus said in John 8:58. Ego eimi. The blind man is saying, ego eimi, I am. I'm the one. I am he. I am. Go with me to Acts 26. Acts 26. The blind man was self-identifying himself when he said, ego eimi, in John chapter 9, verse 9. I am. I'm the one. I'm the man. Acts 26, verse 29. It says there, and Paul said, Acts chapter 26, verse 29, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That Paul was saying, let all men become as I am, ego eimi, as me, self-identifying myself, as I am, ego eimi. Both these men used the phrase ego eimi, and no one claims that they were invoking the sacred name, as cited in Exodus 3. I mean, no one would dare read John chapter 9, verse 9, where the blind man said, I am, and say, well, there you go. He's God in the flesh. Oh, Paul said, ego eimi, that's it. He's invoking the sacred name. He's God in the flesh. Yet for some reason, Jesus comes along and says, I am. Everyone says he's God. Have you ever heard many, many Trinitarian theologians, authors, commentators who try to exegete the Gospel of John and say, the seven great I am statements of the Gospel of John. Like, that's meant to indicate, yep, Jesus said seven times, ego eimi, that means he's God of the Old Testament. And this is what's been perpetrated in the church. No, 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 folks. Ego eimi does not mean, does not in any way indicate a divine name. Ego eimi simply is a phrase of self-identification. When God says to Moses, ego eimi on, he's saying, I am. Now we'll find out what follows. Or on. Go with me to my next slide. God was saying, ego eimi, I am. He's self-identifying himself. And here is where God now begins to reveal who he is. Or on. Or on means he who is. Properly translated, not I am. It should not say I am who I am in Exodus 3:14. And then when he says later on in the verse, say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you, that's incorrect. It should say he who is has sent me to you. What does or on mean, he who is? It's a phrase that expresses an ever-present presence. When I say he who is, we are talking about he's right there. He's presently right there with you, with me, with us. That's what or means. Now the Tetragrammaton, which is the name of Yahweh, which we know later on became in our English Bibles, Lord in all uppercase, is an expression. And when that is expressed in the book of Revelation, it's always expressed with or and never with ego eimi. Have you noticed that there is an expression of the name of Yahweh in the book of Revelation? Have you noticed that? Has anyone studied the book of Revelation carefully enough to see an expression? See, when God said to Moses, I am he who is, he was trying to say, listen, go back and tell my people, I am the ever-present one. I am the one that will be with you always. I always was there. I always will be there. I am right here. Notice, let's go to Revelation. I want you to look at this language found in Revelation. I want you to see the expression of the tetragrammaton happen in Revelation. To see, this is how God's sacred name is expressed in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1, please. The salutations from Revelation chapter 1 begins here. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. Notice, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Notice the salutations right there. Who's the first person giving salutations? Well, it's from him who is. Him who is in the Greek, or on. And who was, past tense. Or on is he who is, present tense, who was, past tense, and who is to come, future tense. That is an expression of the name of God. That God is ever present. He was in the past, he is in the present, he will be in the future. That is God's name. That is an expression of the tetragrammaton right there. Go with me down to verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, or on, and who was, and who is to come. That's an expression again of the tetragrammaton. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. What it says? And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around within, day and night, they don't cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, or on, and who is to come. Expression of the tetragrammaton there. Go to chapter 11, verse 17. It says, again, the 24 elders, verse 16, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, or on, and who were, because you have taken great power and have begun to reign. There's another expression of the tetragrammaton. Go with me to chapter 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel, the water, saying, righteous are you who are, or on, and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. All of these verses that we just read at a Revelation are an expression of the tetragrammaton, indicating God's eternal presence. He was, he is, and he will, and he is to come. That's an expression of his name, Yahweh. That's what was expressed in Exodus 3:14. And all of that language begins with the word on. Who is? I am he who is. Or on. Now notice all of that expression in Revelation is either addressed or cited by God. Never by Jesus. By the Father, the Almighty, the Lord God. Never by Jesus. There's not one reference of or on as expressed by Jesus or the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Not one. Even the most controversial Revelation 1:8, which many try to paste under the Son, that is, the NAS gets it right, Lord God. That's the Father they're speaking. That's God. So we see, folks, that the phrase ego in me never is meant to indicate or express anything relevant to God's sacred name found in Exodus 3:14. If he wanted to invoke and say, I am Yahweh of the Old Testament, he would have said, or on. He would have said, I am he who is. That's how he would have said it. Not simply saying, I am. Ego in me. So, What was Jesus really saying in John 8:58 with the I am statement? Let me paraphrase what he was saying there in John 8:58. This is my paraphrase. I am greater than Abraham even from before he was born. When you read John 8:58, that in essence is what Jesus was saying. I am greater than Abraham even from before he was born, even from before he came into existence. Now, what does that mean? Similar language is found with John the Baptist. Look at this, John 1:30. This is what John the Baptist says about Jesus. Look, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now listen to the language. He says that the one that has come after me is greater than me. He has a higher rank. He's greater than me. Now why is that? Immediately go, see, because he existed before John the Baptist. There you go. He pre-existed. This is where the whole doctrine of pre-existence of the Son comes up. See, Jesus was God in his pre-incarnate states and so forth. No, that's not what John the Baptist was saying in John 1:30. It's not what Jesus was saying about himself in John 8:58. Again, it's very, very misleading and wrong to try to introduce, you know, the Greco-Roman philosophy or metaphysics in Jewish literature. What's John the Baptist saying here about existing before me? We'll find this out in a second. Here we go. In what sense is Jesus greater than Abraham? How did he exist before John the Baptist? In the foreknowledge and the plan of God from the very beginning. Go with me to John chapter 17, please. Let's read this. John chapter 17. This is the prayer of Jesus in John 17. The prayer of Jesus. And he says, now Father, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Immediately people go, there you go, he pre-existed. He pre-existed ontologically as the eternal Son. See? Because he's claiming to have possessed personal glory with the Father before, you know, from eternity past. But then when you go down to verse 24, he says again, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now notice that language again. Jesus is stressing something that has happened from eternity past. He says, you've loved me from eternity past. I've been glorified from eternity past. Was he there from eternity past? Yes or no? Well, this language from the foundation of the world, you can find in Revelation 13:8. Look what it says. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. No one would dare think that we had crucified Jesus from eternity past, would we? We know, literally, that he was crucified 2,000 years ago, or approximately 2,000 years ago. Yet, according to John, the Lamb, Jesus, was crucified from eternity past. Yet we would interpret that in a figurative way. That within the plan of God, within God's program, we had a slain Messiah from all eternity. You see, there are some things that we must understand and embrace and interpret in a figurative sense, in a proleptic sense, and understand that when Jesus says, glorify me with the glory which I had with you from the world was, he was saying that within God's program, within the wisdom and the plan of God from the very beginning, there was already a glorified Messiah within God's program. Within God's divine intelligence, Jesus was already glorified. If you actually ask many of the traditional Jews, they will tell you that within rabbinic commentaries, the name of Messiah was already known from eternity past. Just as much as your name was already known from eternity past. And it's the same there in John 17:24. It says, you loved me from before the foundation of the world. You know, Jesus was beloved of God from eternity past. He was slain from eternity past. In other words, all within the plan of God. All within God's wisdom and mind. When God from eternity past had planned out what was going to happen in human history, He had already glorified Messiah, He had loved Messiah, and He had already seen Messiah slain on the cross. And then slowly, within the timeline of human, you know, of the universe and the cosmos and human history, these things begin to manifest themselves. Go with me to 1 Peter 1:20. That, I believe, Peter nails it on the head beautifully, 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20, please. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, look what it says. It says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now notice that, folks. Look what it says. He was foreknown from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. Did He pre-exist ontologically? From the foundation of the world? No. It doesn't say that. He says He was foreknown, not pre-existent. Foreknown is very different. Foreknown means to know something beforehand, before it exists and before it actually happens. God had foreknown of His Messiah from eternity past, and Peter says He appeared, He manifested, He was revealed in human history in these last times for our sake. So Jesus was known as God's Messiah from eternity past. He was loved by God from eternity past. He was even slain on the cross in eternity past. All of this God knew, and it was manifested in time and space 2,000 years ago for our sake. And so I say here, Jesus could speak of Himself as existing in a figurative sense, in the plan or in the mind or in the Word of God from eternity. And He could proclaim Himself greater than all prophets and fathers because it was already established in God's program. Jesus is God's Messiah. He's God's right-hand man, the one and only representative of Yahweh who now speaks in His stead with all His authority and power. That was really the answer to the question that the Jews were asking. Surely you're not greater than Abraham? Yes, I am. How so? Because within the prophetic word of God, I had already been exalted far above all prophets and holy men. And from the very beginning, God began to express all that in the Old Testament to Adam, you know, to Isaac, to Noah, to Abraham. Everything in the Old Testament is a prophetic expression of the glory of Messiah, the persecutions of Messiah, the life of Messiah. How often do we can agree that there's over 300 prophecies of the coming Messiah? His name, His birth, His cross, crucifixion, resurrection, His glory, His ascension, His betrayal, everything in the Old Testament is about the coming Messiah because it was in the plan of God. It was foreknown by God. And in these last days it was revealed all in the person of Jesus. And yet to turn around and to make Him God and pre-existent is to like take the Old Testament and just rip it to shreds. And if you go back to John 8, as we close now, of course Jesus is greater than Abraham, because He's the Messiah. And in God's prophetic word, the Messiah is God's right-hand man, the King of Kings, the greatest above everyone, but nevertheless, a man. And in John 8:59, the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. Well, people go, but hold on, that must mean that he blasphemed. Yes, he did. To the ones that were rejecting him, he was speaking blasphemy. But what was the blasphemy, folks? Many people say, who believe in Jesus as God, would say, because he claimed to be God. And usually, the counter-argument I throw back is, show me where in the Old Testament it says that you're deserving of death by stoning if you claim to be God. And you won't get an answer, because it's not in there. Why then were they stoning Jesus, or wanting to stone Jesus for blasphemy? Go with me to John chapter 19, and there you get the answer. And this is the verse you should always use as an answer to understand why Jews continuously wanted to stone Jesus for blasphemy. Not because he claimed to be God. Here's the answer in John 19 verse 7. This is when they're standing before Pilate now. Jesus is on trial. He's about to head to the cross. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, the Torah. And by that law, the Torah, he ought to die because he made himself out to be what? God the Son." No, the Son of God. Did you get that? He didn't make himself out to be God. He made himself out to be the Son of God. And invariably, the entire New Testament will teach you that the phrase Son of God means Messiah, the King of Israel. What was the written charge over the cross? Here is Jesus what? The King of the Jews. And the King of the Jews was a reference to David, Solomon, God's kings, all men, all humans, not dual-natured, not a God-man, nothing like that. He made himself out to be the Son of God. Matthew 26, here we close. Matthew 26, Jesus is on charge. They want to find out plainly again from him. How many times must Jesus always say the same thing about himself? Well, again, on trial, again, it's happening again. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are who? The Christ, the Son of God." That was the issue there. The issue is over. Are you the Messiah? Are you the King of our nation? Are you the long-awaited one? Are you the Son of God? Never any language about God the Son. Never any language about God incarnating flesh and dual nature and so forth. No. Are you the Messiah? And every Jew knew that Messiah was never considered deity. So they're asking him again. Tell us plainly. What does he say? You said it yourself. You answered your own question. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man, Yosto Anthropo, a human being, yeah? Sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's meant to give you, he's meant to cast their minds back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Yeah, one like the Son of Man. A human being came up to God. God invested and conferred all his power and authority upon this man to be the ruler, the administrator, and God's human representative upon a renewed earth one day in the kingdom age. He says, it's going to happen. You're going to see me come back as God's Messiah. What did they do? Verse 65, the high priest tore his robe, says, what? He blasphemed. You know what that means, he blasphemed? He's insulted God. In other words, they didn't believe in the testimony that Jesus was giving of himself, or matter yet, they were rejecting even God's own testimony of Jesus because they didn't believe God was testifying of this man as Messiah or Son of God. So they said, no, you've insulted God. God has not made you Messiah. We don't recognize your Messiahship. You've insulted our God. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And what did they answer? It was deserving of death. That's the reason why they were ready to stone him when he proclaimed himself to be greater than Abraham. Because he was claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, not God. That's not what he was proclaiming in John 8:58. Linguistically, it's incompatible with Exodus 3:14, and even doctrinally, it doesn't agree with the testimony of Scripture. The overwhelming evidence points the other way. Jesus was claiming to say, I am greater than Abraham from even before he was born, because in the plan of God, I am the Messiah, and I've been glorified far above all prophets and wise men. And let's conclude here. The statement, I am, Jesus uttered, was not in any way to be received as an expression of deity. We must stop reading John 8:58 like that. Rather, that he was answering the burning question. He is greater than Abraham, even from before he was even created or brought into existence. For from eternity, Jesus was already foreknown to be Messiah by God the Father's purpose and plan. This does not mean Jesus or the Christ or the Son pre-existed ontologically in any way with the Father, but rather Messiah's name, his life, works and future exalted status were already planned out by God in his divine wisdom. If you don't understand that, you will be misled. That is Hebraically how the Jews understood the foreknowledge of God. You see it black and blue throughout the pages of the New Testament. If we move away from that and we begin to interpret things metaphysically, then yes, we will come up with a very intelligent framework called the Trinity. But sadly, it's not found in there. John 8:58 is not a proof text of the deity of Christ. It's a proof text of his messiahship. That he is the Son of God, the human Messiah, the exalted one, the glorified one that the Father has done. Let's stand.